Good morning. My name is Clay Wright, and if I haven't got the chance to meet you yet, I hope that I will before the day is done. And it's my pleasure to be opening up the scriptures with you this morning. But I want to start off my sermon by posing a question to you guys. And the question is this: which of the following statements best sums up true Christianity? Is it a set of beliefs that comes from the Bible? Is it a way of life defined by imitating Christ? Is it a religion and culture focused on Jesus and his teachings? Or is it a hope in life after death based on Christ's saving work? Which of these best summarizes Christianity? Okay, here's some answers. Think about this for a second. Some people are saying all of them. Okay, so let's add that up, or let's add that option. All of the above. Do all of these things together sum up what it means to have a Christian faith? Well, I'm going to actually disagree, if you'll let me, this morning. I'm going to say no. Even if we add this option, all of the above, these things together don't quite capture all of it. You know, each of these things are true in their own right, but none of them paints the whole picture. None of them in and of themselves, or I'm going to argue even together, captures the heart of the Christian faith. See, it's true to a point, but none of them contain every point. And so as we look into the scriptures today, we're going to learn a little bit more about what sits at the very heart of Christianity. And so maybe you're joining us this morning, and maybe you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian. That's great. I'm really glad that you're here. But perhaps as you're looking up at the screen and you're reading through these, you're like, if that doesn't sum it all up, then what does? Maybe you've been presented with a Christianity that fits cleanly into one of these categories. Maybe you're a believer and you've been trying to live out a Christianity that fits into one of these categories, because it's so easy for us to fall into thinking that Christianity is just a worldview, just a way to look at things, or just a set of moral codes or ethics, or just a way to meet people and sing songs, or just something that we look forward to. But that's not all that there is to it. And if you've been trying to live out a Christianity that's demonstrated completely by these statements, and you found it coming up short, you found it wanting, then I'm so excited to share with you what I've been discovering in the book of 2 Corinthians in the 5th chapter. That's where we're going to be at in the scriptures today. We're going to be mostly in 2 Corinthians 5, although we're also going to jump back and forth to Romans chapter 5. But in our passage today, we're going to discover what many believe is at the very heart of the Christian faith. And I might just be one of them, if you couldn't tell already. So if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'll put the scripture on the screen for us. But as we turn to the passage today, I want to recognize that we're jumping into the middle of a very personal conversation that's happening between the Apostle Paul, who wrote 2 Corinthians, and between the church that he planted in the ancient city of Corinth. So we're going to jump into this conversation, starting in chapter 5, verse 18. If you've got it, go ahead and stand with me to honor the reading of the Word of God. And we will begin together. Paul writes, "All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, we beg of you, we plead you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. At Church of the Open Door, during this Advent season, we've been talking about the love that launched Christmas. And in the text today, we're gonna explore more deeply the love that God has for us that was demonstrated when he sent his son. But as we get into the text, I wanna actually start by looking at the context. So immediately before verse 18 comes verse 17, and a little bit before that comes verse 11. And the reason I wanna spend some time looking at this is because we need to recognize Paul is having this back and forth conversation. You know, we're reading in the book of 2 Corinthians, which is the second of two letters that we have in our New Testaments from the Apostle Paul to this church. But if you read history or if you read carefully in the New Testament, you'll recognize it's actually probably the third of four letters or perhaps the fourth of fifth letters that Paul sent to the Corinthians. So they've been having this correspondence. And the reason it's important for us to recognize that is because it changes the way that we understand what it is that we read. So Paul is using all of these personal pronouns, like in chapter 20, or verse 20 of our text. He's saying, we implore you on Christ's behalf. But see, scripture, it was written for us, for our benefit as contemporary modern day believers, but it wasn't written to us. It was written to the Corinthians. And so when Paul says, we implore you in this personal conversation, what he's saying is we, meaning Paul and his companions, implore you, the Corinthians, to be reconciled to God. But what makes 2 Corinthians so interesting to read as a book is because as Paul is having this very personal conversation, he tends to get caught up and he uses these long run-on sentences because he's describing the glory and the beauty of who God is and what he's done. And so even though he's having these personal conversations, he will often get caught flying off the page and talking about these broad truths that also apply to all believers. And that's a little bit of what we get in our text this morning that we'll get into a little bit later. You know, one of the reasons that this letter was so personal to Paul is because he, in his absence, after he had planted the church and he stayed there about a year and a half, some persecution came up and he left. This church that he loves, in his absence, was having a hard time believing the things that he was saying to them. Because after he left, some false teachers that Paul later calls the super apostles came into the church in Corinth, and they were using their pedigree, they were using their background, they were using their skill at public speaking to try to undermine the good news about God's love that Paul had preached to the Corinthians. And so they were having trouble taking Paul at his word. And the reason I want to take us to the context is because we can see this. In chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, if you've got your Bibles open, you can see Paul says, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, which if you went back into verse 10, he's talking about how that we're all going to stand before God in judgment one day. That was crazy. he says, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord in the sense that we're all going to stand before God. We're trying to persuade others, and that includes you, Corinthians. What we are is plain to God. We have a clean conscience when we stand before God on judgment day. We know the gospel that we preached, and God knows us. But I hope that our conscience and our motivations is plain to your conscience as well. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again. We're not trying to get all prideful on you. We just want you to recognize what's important and what's not. And so you can get the personal tone of the letter from these verses. And this is what immediately precedes these broad, sweeping, beautiful claims that we read in verses 18 through 21. And so Paul is defending himself and his gospel to this church that he loves. And I pray that his words are a blessing to us today as well. Because like the Corinthians, we too may have a hard time believing what Paul has to say when it comes to the good news about God's love. Because just as there was an accuser in the city of Corinth that was trying to subvert the gospel of the love of God, so too there is a capital A accuser in your life and in mine that is working to steal and kill and destroy the power of the gospel in your life. And so the question behind our passage is, can we trust Paul's message? Can we rely on what he's saying? And while we may not be asking the same questions of the Apostle Paul, since he wrote half the New Testament, we can absolutely find ourselves somewhere deep down asking some very similar questions about God. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean is that if I were to find you on the street and ask you, does God love you? Does God love you? By process of elimination and by statistical averaging, because you're in church today, I would guess that you would answer the question, yes, yeah, God loves me. But the interesting thing is that when we say, yes, God loves me, a lot of times, in some place, we're redefining what we mean by that. When we say, yes, God loves me, what we mean to affirm is that God, perhaps because of some duty or out of obligation, chose to save me. And that's true. And when we say me, we really mean the whole world. So when we say, yes, God loves me, a lot of times what we think to ourselves is, yes, because of some duty or obligation, because of some commitment to his own character, God chose to save the whole world, myself included. And while that is true, those are not the same thing. Saying, yes, God loves me, and saying, yes, God chose because of duty to save me and the whole world, these are different statements. And the reason I know we struggle with this is because when we begin to press into God's love and talk about it in loving terms, it can make some of us uncomfortable. See, if I were to ask you, does God like you? Would you give the same immediate response? Yeah, of course God likes me. We give this thoughtless response, of course God loves me, but does he like me? Does God delight in you? Is God proud to call you his child? Does God look at you with the same cherishing gaze as that with which he looks at his son, Jesus Christ? See, this can feel almost blasphemous to say. And yet this is how we normally talk about love. And yet it's somehow harder for us to accept that God could love us in these sorts of terms. But this is how we would expect any parent to love their child, right? I mean, I love my children, but if I only ever acted toward them out of cold duty and obligation, if I never enjoyed them, if I never enjoyed their personality, their particularities, the thing that makes Arden Arden, the thing that makes Nathaniel Nathaniel, if I never delighted in them and laughed with them and played with them, if I never said that I was proud to be their father, if I never cherished them as my kids, then you might wonder what it is that I meant when I say, I love my children. This is the way we think when it comes to any parents, and yet when it comes to God's love for us, we think, of course, the Father is proud of Jesus. Jesus was perfect. It's really hard to have like a high-achieving older brother. It's difficult for us. Jesus was perfect. He accomplished the salvation of the whole world. Jesus was God. So of course the Father loves Jesus, but me? I'm a joke. I don't even know what I'm doing here. I don't know who I think I'm fooling. I can't get my act together. So I can see how God would cherish Jesus, but me? How could God be proud to call me his child? And so isn't it interesting that we find it easier to affirm God's duty and commitment to us, his love to us as a people? And yet when it comes to his love for me, his cherishing love, his delighting love, the love that causes him to rejoice over us with song, for me in particular, I can feel my soul begin to shrink back. It's the same reaction that Adam and Eve had in the garden. It's the reaction of shame. It says, God may love me, but only because he has to. It's not because he wants to. It's because Jesus has twisted his arm. So he chose to save me, but he doesn't really love me. So we mistrust and we redefine. Because of shame, we find ourselves actually resisting God's love. So the Corinthians are having trouble believing what Paul is saying to them about the goodness of the gospel of God's love. and we can have some trouble as well. But back in the text, Paul's response to the Corinthians is clear. He says, you guys want to know what my motive is? You want to know what drives me? What causes me to get up out of the dust? Beating after beating, persecution after persecution. It is nothing less than the great love that Jesus has for me. Paul writes in verse 14, for Christ's love compels us. For Paul, Christ's love was the driving force of his life. What's interesting, in some other translations, this word compels gets translated constrains or controls. The idea is that God's love is not just the fuel that gets us going, but it's also the compass that shows us where to go. God's love motivates us, but it also directs us. And notice that Christ's love isn't compelling to Paul only in some abstract sense. He says Christ's love compels us because we are convinced. So what Paul is saying is that I'm compelled by Christ's love because I'm convinced of Christ's love. And for Paul, the convincing evidence was the fact that he died for us and paid the penalty for our sins by his substitutionary death. And so here's the first very important point I want us to see in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, is that before God's love can become compelling in my life, it has to first become real to our hearts. Before God's love compels me, I actually have to be convinced of his love. If we're resistant to the idea that God could love us, then his love will never make it into the gas tank. We'll end up trying to live the Christian life on the wrong fuel. And see, that's the danger in thinking that Christianity, if you think back to the question from the beginning of the sermon, is just a worldview, just some things that we think, or is just some ways that we act, or is just the community that we gather with, or is just a hope that we have. Because if we're running off of the fuel of cold intellectualism, or moralistic legalism, or tribalistic, tribalistic worshiping together, ritualism, that was the word, or escapism, if we're trying to run off of that fuel, we will not get very far. Those things are not enough to sustain us. And if you've ever put the wrong kind of fuel in your car, you know that this is true. There was one time when I was driving one of my parents' cars. They got a kick out of this, the first service. And I pulled into the gas station and I was trying to put the gas pump into the tank and it wouldn't fit. And I could not for the life of me figure out what I was doing wrong. I looked at it, I checked to see if there was another pump on the other side. I was like, no, okay, what's it? Check the pump, what's going on? It's like, it won't go in. So eventually, mercifully, one of the other drivers took pity on me. I was standing there for minutes, which at a gas pump is a long time. And one of the other drivers came up to me, they said, hey, are you sure that that car takes diesel? And I said, I'm sure that it doesn't. But I had pulled up to one of those pumps that only has the diesel nozzle. So I pulled forward, got normal unleaded gas. But if I had succeeded somehow in putting diesel gas in my parents' car, it would have been, you know, the ride home would not have just been bumpy. It would have been impossible. You can't run on that fuel. It's not just a problem that you deal with later. It's destructive. And so when we try to live the Christian life off of just trying to know all the right things, or just trying to do all the right things, or just trying to be with the right people, or just trying to hope that heaven is waiting for us one day, and all those things are helpful and important, but if it's just that, then it will destroy our ability to love well. It will destroy our ability to be an ambassador of the good news of God's love for us that Paul talks about later on in our text. Running on the wrong fuel isn't just unfortunate, it's destructive. See, I see so many believers who are living as ambassadors for lots of stuff. We can be ambassadors for sports teams. We can be brand ambassadors. We can be ambassadors for TV shows that we like or for TikTok hacks that we've found. And the reason we're ambassadors for these things is because in some small way, they've impacted us. They've changed our lives because we love them and we naturally share what we love. We naturally share that which changes us. We are natural ambassadors for the stuff that impacts us. mean, this is why people relentlessly offer you essential oils. It's because in some way, they found it to be life-changing, and they want you to know about it as well. And we love those people, right? But this is why they do it, is because it's changed them. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is that what has changed my life is the unimaginably glorious truth that God doesn't just love the world generally, but that he delights in me particularly. And because I've received this message, I have been entrusted with this message, to carry this message. Therefore, we are Christ's ambassadors, so on and so forth. So you see, it is when we become convinced that God loves us, in particular, that it begins to change our lives. So God's love has to go from this abstract math problem where God is trying to figure out what to do with the problem of sin, and it has to become this treasure hidden in a field that when we discover it, we sell everything so we can buy that field. It's got to become this jewel that when we stumble across it, we realize this is the thing that I have been searching for my whole life and I didn't know it. But it's God's love. So in other words, if you aren't being compelled by Christ's love, then it's very possible that you've never been convinced of his love. And so when we look at the stats and we see that we have an evangelism problem, which we do, when we see that the church in America is by proportion shrinking in America because new people are not being added to the faith, when we read, like in the study by Barna, Reviving Evangelism, that 47% of evangelical practicing millennials think that it's wrong to evangelize with the hopes that someone will share your faith. And that's a stat, you can look it up. What I see is not a generation that lacks conviction. It's not a generation that lacks boldness. What I see is folks whose lives have not been changed by the beauty of the depth of the love that God has for us in Christ. That's the critical issue. And so what Paul does next, starting in verse 18, is he uses a word to talk about God's love-infused salvation that was up until that point used nowhere else in ancient religious writings. So Paul writes, all this is from God. All this new stuff, all this new life, all this life-changing love is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. And this word reconciled, like I said, it's used nowhere else in ancient religious literature. Other religions talk about serving God. They talk about being slaves of God. They talk about worshiping God. But we serve a God who says, I have no longer called you servants, but friends. And so what Paul finds so incredible is this reconciling love of God. And that reconciliation means to bring back into right standing that which was alienated. And what reconciliation reminds us is that God's love is irreducibly and intimately personal. That God's love is about people, that it's about relationships. And so where at one time our relationship was that of God's enemies, that way of relating to God has been exchanged for a way of relating to God defined by peace and intimacy. And Paul talks about reconciliation a few times in the New Testament. One of the other times is in Romans chapter 5, where he brings together these ideas of peace and forgiveness and reconciliation. And so he writes, therefore, since we have been justified, meaning since we have right standing with God, since before the judgment seat of Christ, we will be declared righteous through faith, we have peace with God. You see, the gospel is better than just forgiveness and pardon. The gospel is even better than us receiving the righteousness of Christ. The gospel is forgiveness and righteousness for the sake of peace with God, which is what we truly need and desire. And that's the reconciliation piece. And so when Paul is closing up this section, and I realize it's actually verse 10, not verse 11, but in verse 10, he says, for if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him, we were brought back into right relationship with him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? And so when we celebrate reconciliation, We're talking about God's love that reestablishes our interrupted or broken relationship with him. And this reestablishment of relationship is what was woefully absent from every option at the beginning of the sermon. And that's what's so dangerous, friends. Because many people will say to Christ on the day of his return, "Lord, Lord, did we not know all the right stuff? Did we not do all the right stuff? Did we not hang out with the right people? Did we not do miracles in your name and cast out demons?" And Jesus will say to them, "Depart from me. I never knew you." We didn't have that relationship of peace and intimacy. We weren't familiar with one another. And that is what is at the center of the Christian faith. See, what God is after is not people who know the right answers or do the right things or worship with the right people or say the right prayer. What God is after is people. He's not interested in what you can do for him. And that's why nothing that you can do can ever make you not a candidate for God's love. No sin could get in the way because God isn't interested in what you're doing for him. He's not served by human hands as though he needed anything. What God is after is you. And he's been after you for a very long time. Because the truth of the matter is, our relationship with God has been interrupted. It has been broken. And this is why reconciliation is necessary, right? If our relationship is reestablished, then at one point it was established and then it was broken and interrupted. That's why reconciliation is necessary. And so if we continue reading in Romans chapter 5, that's where Paul goes next. He says, sin entered the world through one man being Adam in the Garden of Eden, and death, which is separation from God, separation from life. Death entered through sin, and in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. One trespass resulted in condemnation for all people. In other words, every single person that walks this earth has to deal with the consequences of what happened when Adam and Eve chose to reject God in the garden. So you can write down that we inherit a broken relationship with God from our first parents. See, because when we talk about this relationship being reestablished, we're not talking about getting back to a state of innocence that we enjoyed early in life. Right? Clay Wright is not trying to get back to the relationship with God that he had earlier. Clay Wright, since the day that he was born with what we call a sin nature and was in need of a savior. And so not only do we inherit a sinful nature, but there are these barriers that get erected between us and the God who loves us and the God who made us. Not only do we have a sinful nature, but we all sin and become guilty by our own fault. And because of our sin guilt, which you can write down, we cannot dwell in the presence of a holy God. We've been reading in the book of Isaiah in our church devotions, and recently we read chapter 6 a couple weeks ago, where Isaiah understands this. He understands that to be in the presence of a holy God as a sinner is to be undone. And so he says, "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." See, because of sin, because of our sin guilt, God has this problem. How can he be holy? How can he be who he is? And how can he get rid of sin without getting rid of the sinners that he loves so much? It can't be overlooked. And so while we remain in our sin, we cannot dwell with a holy God. We cannot be in relationship with a holy God. And there's nothing that we can do about it. And as if that were not enough, over and over again, we find that it's not just our sin guilt that gets in the way, but it is our wayward heart. You see, it's not just that we would have God back And God would have us back if it weren't for this inconvenient sin guilt thing. It's that our hearts are far from God. It's that we are cursed and gone astray, that we have forsaken him, and we've replaced him with idols and empty ways of living. And so the story of the Bible is the story of God's great and yet often unrequited love. That God is pursuing us relentlessly and we look the other way. That God has reached out over and over and over again. And we reject him. This is what it says in John's gospel. The light came into the world, the light being Jesus. And that light was the life of all mankind. He came to the world that he created, but even though he created it, they didn't recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And so this is the verdict. Light came into the world, but men loved the darkness instead of the light. And just as Jesus laments over Jerusalem and over Israel, he could just as easily lament over us. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those that I sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Or in the RSV, you would not. Tragedy of tragedies, God would have us back. And we resist his love and reject his offer. And we chase after meaninglessness instead of God. This is what C.S. Lewis is talking about when he writes, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." So the offer is there, but so often we live our lives like it isn't. And all the while, the Father is standing on the porch, eyes on the horizon, waiting for his child. And that's my story. And that's the story of every human heart since the Garden of Eden. It's the story of our spouses. It's the story of our children. And so what we need to do is two things, friends. We need to receive God's love afresh. We need to allow that love to compel us to carry the message of his love to the people around us this Christmas season. This is the best gift that you could give anyone. It's the gift of the message of reconciliation. We need it. Our spouses need it. Our neighbors need it. Our children need it. And this is one of the reasons why I love this book called the Jesus Storybook Bible. It's because I want my children to know why their hearts have gone astray and what their God has done about it. So I want to read you some pages as we begin to close out of the Jesus Storybook Bible because of the way that it captures this tension. And I don't know that these words can be improved on. The snake's words hissed into Eve's ears and sunk down deep into her heart like poison. "Does God love me?" Eve wondered. Suddenly, she didn't know anymore. "Just trust me," the serpent whispered. "You don't need God. One small taste, that's all, and you'll be happier than you could ever dream." Eve picked the fruit and ate some, and Adam ate some too. And a terrible lie came into the world. It would never leave. It would live on in every human heart, whispering to every one of God's children, "God doesn't love me." You see, sin had come into God's perfect world, and it would never leave. God's children would be always running away from him and hiding in the dark. Their hearts would break now and never work properly again. But God couldn't let his children live forever, not in such pain, not without him. There was only one way to protect them. You'll have to leave the garden now, God told his children, his eyes filling with tears. This is no longer your true home. It's not the place for you anymore. But before they left the garden, God made clothes for his children to cover them. And he gently clothed them and he sent them away on a long, long journey out of the garden, out of their home. And in another story, it would all be over. And that would have been the end. But not in this story. God loved his children too much to let the story end there. And even though he knew he would suffer, God had a plan, a magnificent dream. One day he would get his children back. One day he would make the world their perfect home again. And one day he would wipe away every tear from their eyes. You see, no matter what, in spite of everything, God would love his children with a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. And though they would forget him and run from him, deep in their hearts, God's children would miss him always and long for him, lost children yearning for their home. And in that moment, God whispered a promise to Adam and Eve. It will not always be so. I will come to rescue you. And when I do, I'm going to do battle against the snake. And I'll get rid of the sin and the dark and the sadness that you let in here. I'm coming back for you. And he would. One day, God himself would come. And that is the love that launched Christmas. That's why we celebrate on December 25th. Because glory of glories, God came back for us. He came back for you. He came back for me. While we were still his enemies. And this is why Paul flies off the page as he's defending the good news of God's love to the Corinthians who refused to believe it. And that's why he says, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Past tense, it is finished on the cross of Christ. And God has removed every barrier that stood between us and his love. And so Paul writes that all this is from God because God is the agent of reconciliation. And what we were unable to do because of our sin, what we were unwilling to do because of our wayward heart and because of the lies of the enemy, God himself set out to do in our behalf so that we could be restored because his reconciling love makes a way for us to be with him forever. And not only is God the agent of reconciliation, but he reconciled us to himself. And so he's also the object of reconciliation. God's love is not just a cold duty that says, I love you because I'm supposed to. God is a love that pursues us personally to bring us back to himself. And he purposed that it was happen through Christ, that he himself would be the agent and the object and the means of our reconciliation. What we were powerless to do, he did through the cross of Christ. And this is why Paul says, God was not counting people's sins against them. It's not because God overlooked our sin. It's not because he chose not to think about our sin. It's because he chose not to punish our sin immediately. He chose not to credit it to our account because his plan was to charge it to the account of his son on the cross. And so God made him who had no sin, Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life and alone by merit could be restored to God, to be sin for us so that in him we could become the righteousness of God. And he sends the message of reconciliation to you and I that we would be compelled by this love to carry this love as agents of his love to a world that needs his love this Advent season. And the message is this: I love you. Come back home. And I wonder, you who have been entrusted with this message because you've received this message, what will you do with a gift like this, this Christmas season? Will you become, therefore, an ambassador for the great love of my Jesus? Or will you go on your way, turning a blind eye to the God who loves you and who removed every barrier? See, because before we can be compelled by this love, we have to receive this love. And this is the big idea. The love that launched Christmas is the same love that can compel us back to a relationship with God and out to be ambassadors in the world, out to others, if only we will receive it. Will you receive his love this morning? Because this is why Paul says, be reconciled to God. He's not telling the Corinthians to become saved again. He's not telling them to have peace with God again. He's telling them to believe the gospel again. He's telling them to live in this rhythm of receiving the love that God has for us in Christ so that you could be filled up and sent out. But if we're to be good ambassadors, friends, we need to be great recipients. We need to be filled up this Advent season with the love that launched Christmas. This is the invitation of love. The invitation is out. The Father's arms are open wide, and Jesus is calling. Will you receive it this morning? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a love that is too deep for words. It's a love that goes beyond forgiveness and pardon. It's a love that reaches down into the depths of our hearts and says, that thing that you have been searching for your whole life, it's me. And I have removed every barrier. What will separate us from the love that God has for us in Christ Jesus? I am convinced that nothing remains. God, you have paved the way. And now the invitation is ours. You stand at the door and knock. And you say, open up the door. I want to tell you again, believer. I want to tell you for the first time, wayward heart. I love you. I have always loved you. I have never stopped loving you. Nothing that you could do could lessen my love. Not just my duty toward you. I delight in you. I cherish you. And I want to call you my child. Come and sit with me. Come and dine with me at my table. So, Lord, pierce our hearts with this love. Banish the lies of the enemy that say that the gospel is too good to be true, because it is, and yet it is true. So we receive your love for us this morning. Father, fill us up and send us out, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.